Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could invite you to turn in your Bibles, we're in Matthew chapter 27. It's a series that we started 3 years ago, I believe next week or the week after, but exactly 3 years ago, called Harmony. And it was supposed to be a year-long series. What we said was, hey, what are we doing this year? It was 2020 when we came back into worship, into kind of more of a normal pattern. And then we started talking about what's going on for 2021. And I said, well, what if we took the whole year and just did Matthew? And we said, okay. So we started it Christmas of 2020, right around that time. And it went through 2021 and then 2022. And now we're in 2023 and we're bringing it to a close. And it's been an incredible journey, but we're looking at some of the last moments in Matthew, and that brings us to chapter 27. I don't know about you, a lot of people don't, but I have always loved history. One of the few things in school I actually did well in, and I don't know why, but I found it fascinating. And one of the things I've often found very interesting is throughout history, when major events have happened, how often they've happened, and nobody seemed to even notice what was going on at the time. For example, on December 17th of 1903, Orville and Wilbur Wright flew their flying machine, is what they called it, on the sands of Kitty Hawk at the Outer Banks beaches of North Carolina. A couple of bicycle mechanics, guys from Dayton, Ohio, who just started tinkering with this thing to try to solve the mystery of sustained heavier-than-air flight. They took this contraption down to the beaches, and they launched it. And wouldn't you know, it actually worked. And when it worked, no one was even there to see it happen, just these two brothers. It came and it went. And in that moment, the world was made just a little bit smaller, because from that flying machine would come the airline industries that we know today. You'd be able to fly around the globe in just a few hours, less than 100 years later. Warfare would change, not just transportation, but also space and exploration will change as far as the NASA programs and space flight and all kinds of stuff that have come from the advent of the airplane. As I said, a major event in the world, and yet when it happened, not only was no one there to watch it other than the Wright brothers, it doesn't even appear that they understood what they were doing. Because in the aftermath of that flight, they send a telegram, it's 7 sentences long, home to their parents telling them what had happened. And they wrote this: success, stop. 4 flights Thursday, stop. All against 21-mile-an-hour wind, stop. Started from level with engine power alone, stop. Average speed through the air, 31 miles, stop. Longest flight, 57 seconds, stop. Be home for Christmas, stop. 6 lines out of a 7-line telegram dedicated to what would become one of the most pivotal inventions in the history of mankind. Or what about a few hundred years before that, in 1517, on October 31st, when a man, an obscure monk by the name of Martin Luther, walked up to the door of the Catholic Church with this paper that he wrote at home, and he stapled that or tacked that to the Catholic Church's door, kind of a bulletin board that anybody could post anything up there. You know, your cat ran away or you're looking for help with your leaves. Well, it's that kind of a bulletin board. And Martin Luther posts this list of grievances that he has with the whole Catholic system. Well, I can just imagine the scene. I mean, here's just this monk, this guy in a robe with a belt and walking through the crowd and just kind of hammering this thing up on the door. Nobody notices. No one cares. No one pays him any mind. Maybe he bumped into some people who didn't even acknowledge his existence on the way up to the door. But then as soon as he posts this, it begins a series of events. Controversy will erupt. Debate will happen. People take sides. And before you know it, the church has entered the Protestant Reformation that reshaped church as we know it and created the church that we understand today. And so oftentimes, major turning points in history just kind of happen. They happen, they go on, and no one even realizes what occurred. And before long, the significance of what happened has been forgotten. The details of the events have been forgotten. And all we're left is the aftermath of the event, the results, and kind of living in that without any real understanding of what it did and how it functionally changed things. I would venture to bet that the average Christian couldn't tell you what the 95 thesis was. Whether they've read it or not, most people don't know what's in it. And not only that, but how many people in the church abroad could say who Martin Luther was? Now, you can, but how many others? And that's how it often goes. The crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection that came after that is the greatest event in the history of the world. And I say it's the greatest event because the event second to that would be his birth. And I say that second because while the birth brings us hope in the Lord, the death brings peace and the resurrection brings life. In fact, it is the death and the resurrection that are so important that Paul is led to write later on that if Jesus did not rise, then we are of all people most pitiable because we're still in our sins. The birth brought Jesus to us. But his death and his resurrection bring us to him. And so it is the greatest event in human history. And yet when it happened, not many people around even seemed to understand what was going on. As far as they were concerned, this was just another crucifixion, just another criminal, another dead prophet, another religious guy hanging on a cross, just another cross. Listen to what's written on an ancient parchment that some believe belonged to one of the soldiers present at Jesus' crucifixion. A very short inscription, and it said, "Light morning today, crucifying three criminals, one of them a Jew." That was it. Now, of course, it's debated whether that was actually his because it's, you know, almost impossible to verify those things, but it still shows us how common this might have been for the people who were there. In Luke chapter 23, it tells us that when the crowd saw what had happened, so Jesus is on the cross, he's hanging there, there's not a whole lot going on. When they saw what had happened, they were so moved, you know what they did? It says they went home. Not exactly the reaction of people expecting more. Or consider Peter's response after Jesus rises, but before he appears to Peter. It's after the resurrection, and Jesus has appeared to some, but not to Peter. And so they're by the Sea of Galilee, and Peter's trying to figure out what he's going to do. And he looks at everyone else and says, "You know what? I'm going to go fishing, guys." Not exactly the words of a man expecting to see something that will change the world. The point is, not even the disciples seemed to realize what was going on. That they had a front row seat to the greatest event in history. And I would suggest to you that over the years, most of the world has missed it also. There's been so much arguing over things like, where were the nails placed? Were they in his hands? Were they in his wrists? Was there a step under his feet? Was the cross like a lowercase t, like we tend to think, or an uppercase T? Because that was actually more common during the day. And that's what most of the attention's been given to. And so this morning, this is what I want to talk about. The cross of Jesus changed the world, but how did that cross change the world? And I want to look at several aspects of that event. First of all, it changed the world historically. The cross of Jesus Christ will mold the future of the geopolitical landscape in ways that nothing else ever did. Notice what it says beginning in verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on the left. In the Gospel of Mark, he gives us another little detail. He says they nailed him to the cross, and they put a crown of thorns on his head. Now, there's a little bit more that we read about this event. They pierce his side. Of course, there's the scourging. But the actual event of crucifixion, that's really all the Bible says. But from history, we know a little bit more. We know that crucified people were, in fact, nailed to a cross. And they were, in fact, nailed through both hands. And then they were, in fact, nailed through both feet. Now, there has been some debate over whether it went through his hands or his wrists, whether when it went through his feet, they were put one on top of the other or maybe straddled either side of the cross. Some people say there's no way the nails went through his hands because the weight of the body would have torn through the skin and there's no skeletal structure there to prevent that kind of thing from happening. And so therefore they conclude it must have been through the wrist because then all the wrist bones come together and that certainly is strong enough. But then there's other people who then bring up the little detail that goes, well, Rome would typically put a sort of standing block under the person's foot so they could prop themselves up a little bit and take the weight off their hands and off their lungs so that they could breathe. Like I said, there's been a lot of arguing over these things. Here's my take on all of that. Jesus was crucified. He was nailed to a cross. That's what crucifixion was. Whether it was through his hands or his wrist or sideways through his ankles or his feet were on top of one another, he was crucified. He was permanently attached to a wooden structure with pieces of iron that were driven through his flesh and through his bone. And even to this very day, it remains one of the worst ways a person can die. And trust me, over history, they have come up with some doozies. Crucifixion was so bad that Roman law forbade Roman citizens from going through it. Anyone else could, but not a Roman. It was reserved for the worst of the worst. People they wanted to make an example of, political enemies of the state, insurrectionists like Spartacus, who was crucified with 2,000 of his followers, or conquered leaders from foreign nations. People they wanted to put up there as a warning to anyone else who dared cross the power of the Roman Empire. They'd go on a cross. And Rome liked crucifixion. They used it a lot. The Persians may have invented it, but Rome perfected it, and they turned it into an art form. History tells us that more than 100,000 people were crucified under Rome. And at one point, there were so many crosses leading out of that city that it stretched all the way to another Roman city called Capua, which was 100 miles away. And so Rome did it a lot. They enjoyed it. They were good at it. Crucifixion kept people alive. Contrary to popular belief that it was designed to kill, it was, but in a very slow, prolonged way. Jesus died in just a few hours, unheard of. That's a failed crucifixion. A successful one kept the person alive for 3 days, and then often they died of thirst or exposure to the elements or something else, but not the wounds, because they weren't mortal and they weren't designed to be. But here's the thing, when Jesus died on the cross, it was different than all those hundreds of thousands of others. When he died on the cross, things started to change. 3 days later, he rises from the grave. He starts appearing to his apostles. The apostles go out and they start preaching. They preach, and a young man is converted by the name of Stephen, who's a very early disciple of the church and of the Lord. But then he goes off and he starts preaching. And he's going through the city streets and he's telling everybody about Jesus, and they're getting so mad at him that eventually they decide they're going to stone him to death. And at the stoning is a young man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. The book of Acts tells us all about it. Saul was there, and it says that he approved of the execution, that he was holding the jackets of the people throwing the rocks, just so they could throw better, so their arms wouldn't be so encumbered by a sleeve. They could get better aim. Well, then Stephen dies. And as he dies, the final words that come out of his mouth mirror the words that came out of his Lord's. And he prays, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." And Saul is standing there, and he hears this. Now, he's seen lots of people die. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jew. He was around this. He'd been a part of arresting believers. He was a tormentor of the church. He's seen people die, but you know, he never saw anyone die like Stephen, praying for his persecutors, praying that they'd be forgiven, not resenting, not fighting back. And that starts to change Saul's heart, so that later when Jesus approaches him on Saul's road to Damascus, Saul comes into faith. Well, that gives birth to the Apostle Paul. And Paul goes around Asia Minor for years, and he's preaching and planting churches. Eventually, he pastors a church in Rome and writes letters to them. And that church really takes a good root in the city, and they start transforming the city. And the gospel gets out into the hearts and the minds of the people in the neighborhoods. And one by one, homes are converted, and families are converted, and generations are converted. So that by 376 AD, Emperor Constantine comes to power, and he's converted. And he declares that Rome is now a Christian nation. And out of reverence for Jesus Christ, banishes the practice of crucifixion anywhere in the Roman Empire. And so the cross really did change the world historically. It's not the first time it happened either. There's another event surrounding Jesus' life that changed the world: his birth. When Jesus was born, it divided time. Before that, we have BC, before Christ. After Jesus is born, we have AD, Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. And every time you fill out a document, every time you sign your name to something, or write a check, or apply for a job, or file your taxes, every time Congress passes a law, or a court makes a decision, even decisions against the church, they testify to the fact that Jesus was born. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, "Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And so his cross really did change the world historically. And as time goes on, and the closer and closer we get to the second coming, and things keep changing, and more of the prophecies start to happen, and more of what Jesus said is starting to be realized. When Jesus died, he set the world on this kind of trajectory that we're marching day by day toward the final defeat of Satan, to his second coming, the return of the church, the victory of the saints, the new heaven, and the new earth. And it's happening one person, one leader, one empire at a time. Every tongue will confess. And so it changed the world historically. Another way the cross changed the world was spiritually. Notice it says in verse 51, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who'd fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." In the Gospel of John, he tells us that when Jesus died, he uttered the words, "It's finished," and then he yielded up his spirit. And so in one motion, as Jesus Christ dies on the cross, the veil of the temple is torn. The temple itself is broken and crumbles, and he says, "It's finished." The world has just been changed spiritually. Because from that moment on, you don't go through a priest to get to God. The veil that separated people from God's presence in the temple, well, that's been torn up. And when that was torn up, it was a symbol, it was a gesture from the Lord that nothing ever again will come in between you and Him. And that means you don't need burnt offerings or sin taxes. You don't have to go through some kind of protocol just to pray. You don't have to worry about, did I pray the wrong way? Did I say the wrong words? Did I dress the wrong way for church today? Did I go to the wrong service? Did I sing the wrong song? It's as if God took the debt contract and He tore it in two. Because it was paid in full. In Hebrews 9, it says, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the blood of goats and calves, it says, but by His own. And when He did, He paid in full. I was in the drive-thru just a few weeks ago, and, you know, I've heard of this happening, but it never happened to me. I got to the window to pay, and they said, no need to worry about it. The person in front of you paid for you. And I thought, well, that's a great gesture. But now I'm kind of, you know, obligated to pay for the person behind me, right? So I'm getting ready to do that. And they say, oh, and don't worry about that. They paid for the next 10 cars, whatever that might be. And I thought, wow, what a great feeling to know you don't owe anything. When Jesus died on His cross, He paid your debt. And He paid my debt. And that means you don't owe anything. He's sufficient. The cross is sufficient. The death is sufficient. The atonement is sufficient. And not just that, but He put an end to religion. He put an end to the religiosity and the rules and the ceremony and the legalism. When the temple broke and crumbled, so did the system that oppressed everyone. And that means you don't go to God in religion. You go to Him in relationship. Now your prayer sounds like this. My Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. When the temple fell, you were raised. God doesn't force the work of your hands anymore. Now He changes the attitude of your heart. And understand, that is never possible under religion. And it doesn't matter if it's ancient Jewish religion or modern day religion. Any system that encourages a person to work for grace and forgiveness always oppresses. And everything in the temple did that. It was all about obedience and sacrifice and atonement and rules and laws. You know what that is? That's a race to the bottom, friends. That's a race to say, okay, what's the absolute minimum I can do and keep God happy with me so He doesn't ruin my life? And that's exactly how the ancient people looked at God, as someone to appease so He'd stay out of their affairs. But now it's a race to the top. It's a pursuit of growth and development and being like Christ and being more like Him and one with Him and living out His word. Obedience has been replaced by love. Obedience to God isn't because it's mandated, it's because it's desired. We want to be like Him. We read His Bible and we do what it says, not because there's some law saying we have to, but because, you know what? The more of this that I become like, the more like God I will be. The more like Christ I will be. We give not because it's required, it's desired. I'm not forced to comply. You know what Jesus does? He invites me to follow. Like I said, it changed the world spiritually. And third, and we'll close with this, it changed the world personally. Notice in verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. In John, he talks about it too, and he says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He goes on to say, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may also believe. When you have an encounter with Jesus Christ, it will change you in a personal way. When a person witnesses Jesus at work and they recognize that's what it is, it changes people. When you realize that Jesus is everything he said he is, it changes you. When you realize that he died on a cross for you, it changes you. When you realize that everything you heard and read and seen and read in the Bible and everything you've talked about, it all starts coming together and clicking and making sense, it changes you. It's impossible to have that kind of encounter with God and not be affected. And then you realize that it was you, and it was me, and it was all of us who put the nails through his hands and his feet. And when you realize that, it changes you, and it does it in a way you can't explain. There was a man that Jesus healed one time, a blind man, and the man said, "I was blind, but now I see." When Paul was encountering Jesus, he said something like scales fell from his eyes. When that happens, you're changed forever. There's no going back. There's no unringing that bell. Now you know. Jesus said in John 9, if you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now you see. Noah was called by God and it changed his life forever. Abraham, called by God, it changed him forever. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, the judges, the prophets, the kings, the apostles, Mary, Elizabeth, all called by God, and it changed them forever. In John chapter 4, Jesus goes to a small town in Samaria called Sychar, and he has a conversation with a woman there. A Samaritan woman, a woman the Jews wanted nothing to do with, and who, if you read the account, honestly wanted nothing to do with Jesus. But then after that encounter, she runs into the town, completely convinced of who he is, and tells the whole town, and many are saved. When you encounter Jesus, it will change you in a personal way. And it does it for everyone who does, changes how we look at ourselves. Wakes us up to our spiritual need and helps us to see the void that exists. In Ecclesiastes, it says that God has put eternity into the hearts of man. Well, he's the only one that can fill it. And when he comes into a life and the Spirit opens your eyes, you realize the cars aren't going to fill it. The job's not going to fill it. The money's not going to fill it. The home's not going to fill it. The career isn't going to do it. The retirement isn't going to do it. It's a new way of thinking. Changes how you look at other people. The Bible tells us there's neither male or female or Greek or Gentile or slave or free, that we're all one in Christ. That's only possible through the cross. I mean, just look at this room. We didn't go to the same schools. We weren't born in the same places. We didn't work at the same job. We don't root for the same sports teams. We don't have the same politics. We don't have the same hobbies. Our families look different. And yet we're united because of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that can change life like that. Do you remember in Luke, he was talking about two criminals that were crucified next to Jesus, one on his left, one on his right. It says it here in Matthew 2. Well, we know from history that those two criminals were more than just little misdemeanor thieves. I mean, these aren't the guys that grabbed a hoagie from Wawa and just skipped out before they could pay. These are domestic terrorists. These are the types of guys that their faces go on the news and the police say, lock your doors and don't come out and call 911 if you see them. They're home invaders. Probably they've killed people in their criminal schemes. And yet one of them looks to Jesus and he repents. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Here's a thought. You're going to see him in heaven. You're going to go up to that thief or be able to. I can't wait to. And I want to ask him, what were you thinking? I mean, honestly, what's going through your mind that right there in that moment of death that you'd confess to this guy next to you on a cross? I actually heard something about that man one time, and it goes a little like this. The thief gets to heaven, and there's an angel there, and the angel says, what did you do to get here? And the man says, honestly, I don't know. And the angel says, well, did you make the world a better place? No. I did terrible things in life. Well, did you give to charity? No. In fact, I robbed people. Well, did you serve on a committee? Well, no, I never did that. Were you baptized? No, I didn't do that. Did you go to seminary school? No, I didn't do that. Did you understand theology and debate it with the sharpest minds in the world? No, I never did that. Did you lead a ministry? Did you start a nonprofit? No, I never did that. Were you at least a nice person? And the man thinks, and he goes, well, no, I wasn't. I was crucified for being a criminal. And so the angel says, well, then how then did you get here? And the man with tears in his eyes says, the man on the cross beside me said I could come. And here I am. Only the cross of Jesus has the power to change that man's life. And it has the power to change your life. And it has the power to change my life and the lives of the people putting the nails to his hands. When the centurion and those who were with him, when they saw what had happened, they were filled with awe and said, this was the Son of God. How has the cross changed your life? Maybe you've developed a heart for the hurting people of the world. Maybe you've developed convictions for things that you never had before. Maybe you look at life differently than you did in the past. I remember when the Lord started really working on my life, developed a compassion for the people in need. You know, it used to be I would drive by folks on the street and I would say, well, you made poor decisions in life. No one forced you to put those needles in your arm. No one forced you to do that. You dropped out of school. You started using. You did all of these things. We're all given the same shot. We live in the same country. You had the same opportunities as I did. This is your problem, not mine. That was where my heart is. And now I see the same person and I say, this is a broken individual who needs help more than anyone else. I remember when God gave me a love for his word and for teaching it. I didn't like school. And yet here I am. And he says, the joke's on you. You're going to study every day for the rest of your life. Okay. How has God changed your life through the cross? Has he? Have you come to the cross of Jesus Christ? Maybe you grew up in the church or Sunday school. You have friends that are believers. That's great. But you can't remember a time that you said, okay, Lord, forgive me. I'm yours. Remember me when you enter your kingdom. If that's you, I want to encourage you that this can still happen. And one day when you're in heaven and someone's saying, what did you do to get here? With tears in your eyes, you'll say, the man on the middle cross said I could come, and so I'm here. The cross changed the world, friends, and it can change yours. And Father, I pray that it would, that for every person here, we would be radically changed and never the same again because of the cross of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that as every one of us thinks about what that means in our life, if there's anyone here right now who has never yielded to that, maybe their whole life they've been in church, they've been around it, they grew up in it, maybe they had parents or family in the ministry, and so no matter what they did, they were in church every Sunday, they were at VBS every year, but they can't think of a time ever where they stopped and they said, okay, Lord, I'm yours, and I can't justify this. You have no reason to want me. I've done nothing worthy of this, and yet I'm asking, Father, would you forgive me? Would you welcome me? I'm hoping the man on the cross says, I can come. Father, I pray that for that person who's thinking those things, that you'd move in their heart and you'd fill them with a desire for you, that you'd receive them today, Lord. That their life would be forever changed because of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.